Don't start it yet. What I want to do today is share with you the teaching that I did on the Prophecy Club tour, and to go through the teaching slide by slide, which I did in December, and made a DVD of it for the Prophecy Club, 5 hours to go through it slide by slide. And so I didn't have 5 hours on the Prophecy Club tour, and so there were parts of this that we went through a little bit faster, and we really don't have 5 hours today to go through it as well. And so I may cover a little bit more than what I did on the Prophecy Club tour. Maybe some parts I'll go a little bit slower, but we are going to do this in 3 parts. We will do parts 1 and 2 before we break for Oneg, which we're going to shoot for 1 o'clock, as we try to do here. And then we are going to have our hour and a half Oneg break. And at 2:30, we will do the last part of the teaching. And that is not going to be Hebrew time today. That's going to be 2:30. So if you want to catch the last part of the teaching, we're going to try to for that to be around from 2:30 to 4. So that's our schedule. We're going to do the first part to 1 o'clock, then we're going to break till 2:30, and then we're going to do the last session. Shalom, and welcome to the Hebraic Heritage Ministry Yeshiva Discipleship Program. I'm going to be sharing with you a message entitled A Hebraic View of Bible Prophecy. In doing so, we're going to examine how a PLO state and dividing the land of Israel, and specifically dividing the city of Jerusalem, will result in the judgment of the nations, the fall of the spiritual land of Babylon, and the ingathering of the exiles, which is associated with the rule and reign of King Messiah and the Messianic era. All of this the Bible calls the controversy of Zion. It is from the controversy of Zion is the way in which the God of Israel is going to fight for Zion, and this will lead to the end of the exile of the house of Jacob. Let's look at a summary of the topics that we're going to be covering in looking at a Hebraic view of Bible prophecy. We're going to begin by examining what is the gospel of the kingdom, followed by who is the house of Jacob. The reason why we're going to be covering this subject is for those who are not familiar with what we call the two-house teaching and the role of the Messiah to gather the exiles of Israel, which was inaugurated through the death of Messiah on the tree, but it will be completed through the events associated with his second coming. In order to understand the timing of the events of the end of days and the dividing of the land of Israel, we need to understand the 7,000-year plan of God, so we'll go over that. And then in looking at the issues associated with the end of days, we're going to look at the characteristics of the end-time battle between Jacob and Esau. We're going to see how the creation of a Palestinian state is based upon UN resolutions. We're going to understand what is the controversy of Zion. And then finally, we are going to understand how the state of Zion is going to be created and born, that it's going to be a tribulation event, and it's going to be a rebellion against the PLO state. And this rebellion is going to be a parallel or likened to the rebellion of old in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler, and the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes is what is celebrated as Hanukkah today. If I were to ask you, do you believe that the death of Yeshua on the tree is important, what would you tell me? I believe that it is extremely important. And what is the word that we commonly give for explaining to people the reason why Yeshua died on the tree? We refer to it as the gospel. That being the case, if I were to ask you, what book of the Bible is regarded by Christians as the most read book of the Bible, what would probably be your answer? The book of John. That being the case, do you realize that in the middle of the book of John, in John chapter 10, Yeshua said why he died on the tree, as is recorded in John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And I've been going and started going to church when I was 5 years of age. I am now in my 40s. And do you realize that in all the years that I've went to church, and all the sermons and teachings that I heard from ministries that are not Sunday churches, that I never heard one sermon ever as to why Yeshua died on the tree, as he stated in John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and is also repeated in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. If this is so, and if we refer to explaining that the reason why Yeshua died on the tree we call the gospel, then I'd like to submit to you that most Christians don't know the gospel as well as what they think they do. If we have recorded for us in John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, why Yeshua died on the tree, a double witness in the middle of the book of John, and I personally never heard one sermon explaining why Yeshua died on the tree, according to what is stated here, and I am willing to bet that you have not heard a message on it as well. So let's look at John chapter 10 and understand the context. John chapter 10 is Yeshua giving an answer to a question that the Pharisees ask at the end of John in chapter 9. Now, the Pharisees of the Bible is who we refer to as Orthodox Judaism today. The Pharisees ended up compiling their oral law beliefs and teachings in a document known as the Talmud. And today we don't refer to these people as Pharisees. We refer to them as Orthodox Jews. So they ask Yeshua a question at the end of John chapter 9, and he answers them in John chapter 10. The answer that Yeshua gives is him explaining to the Pharisees, or Orthodox Jews today, that he is the Messiah, and he is the Messiah who gathers the exiles of Israel. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Yeshua said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Because Yeshua states that he is the good shepherd, and he's a shepherd, of course, over sheep. Who in the Bible is to as being sheep? It is the nation of Israel, or the house of Jacob. Israel is likened to sheep. In Psalm 78, verse 43, and in verse 52, it is written, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the fields of Zoan. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. When Yeshua says he is the good shepherd, the sheepfold that he is referring to is the house of Jacob, or the nation of Israel. He says in John chapter 10, verse 15, that he is going to lay down his life for the sheep, or he's going to die on the tree for the sheep. When Yeshua said that he is the good shepherd, he's making an allusion to Ezekiel in chapter 34, where we are told there in verses 1 through 10, there is a condemnation against the shepherds of Israel, because instead of feeding the sheep and bringing the sheep to health, that they are actually scattering the sheep. And today we would refer to the shepherds of Israel as rabbis in Judaism and pastors in Christianity. Because the shepherds of Israel are feeding themselves and not feeding the sheep, as it says in Ezekiel 34 and verses 2 and 4, the sheep are scattered because there is no true shepherd who will heal them of their condition and gather them into one sheepfold. Because of this, we are told in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, that Yahweh Elohim is going to be the good shepherd that is going to gather the sheep who are scattered. When Yeshua states in John chapter 10, verse 14, that he is the good shepherd, he is making, among other things, two declarations. Number one, he is stating that he is Yahweh Elohim, because it is Yahweh Elohim in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, who is going to gather the scattered sheep. And not only is he saying that he is Yahweh Elohim, he is also declaring that he is the Messiah who's going to fulfill the task of gathering the scattered sheep, or the exiles of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, verse 13, it says, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel. This is referring to a physical regathering. When Yeshua died on the tree, he's been gathering his people spiritually since that time. Everyone who accepts and believes in the redemptive work of Yeshua when he died on the tree, whether they be Jew or non-Jew, have been gathered as a part of his spiritual redeemed family. However, the physical exiles have not yet been gathered and reunited, as is prophesied, to the land of Israel. And specifically here, the place that's mentioned in Ezekiel 34, verse 13, is the mountains of Israel. We refer to the mountains of Israel today as Judea and Samaria biblically, but the Western media and CNN refers to the mountains of Israel as the West Bank. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Yeshua said, I am the good shepherd. Now we understand that in making that declaration, that he is saying that he is Yahweh Elohim, and also he is the Messiah who gathers the exiles of Israel. So Yeshua is giving a direct answer to Pharisees, and he is declaring these two things because historically and even today, the Jews do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that he is Yahweh Elohim, nor do they believe that he's the one that gathers the exiles of Israel. That is why Yeshua is addressing this issue when they ask him a question at the end of John chapter 9. Yeshua goes on to explain, given that he is speaking to Pharisees or Jews, he says in John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, other sheep I have. Notice he does not say that other sheep I will have after I die on the tree and they believe on me. He is saying that he has another sheepfold at the moment that he is speaking these words, which the only way that he can have two sheepfolds at the moment that he's speaking these words before he's dying on the tree would have to mean that he made the covenant with Abraham, which we are told that Yeshua is the one that made the covenant with Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And by being a believer in Yeshua as the Messiah, we are an heir of that promise, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And in order for him to presently be the shepherd over a sheepfold at the time he's speaking these words before he died on the tree, he also has to be the one who gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, which we're told in James chapter 4, verse 12, that there's one lawgiver who is able to save. So Yeshua says in John chapter 10, verse 16, other sheep I have, given that he is speaking to a Jewish audience or the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, this other sheepfold that he is referring to is the northern kingdom, also called in the Bible Ephraim, or the house of Israel, or Joseph. Other sheep I have, that is Ephraim, which are not of this fold, that is Judah, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Yeshua is referring to, among other things, the prophecy in the book of Hosea in chapter 1, where after declaring the judgment upon the northern kingdom, that they would be scattered in the nations, Jezreel, that is Hosea 1:4, and he would not show them mercy, Lo Ruhamah, Hosea 1:6, and they would not be his people, Hosea chapter 1:9, that the prophecy was, it will come to pass that in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there will be called the sons of the living God. That is Hosea in chapter 1 and verse 10. Yeshua is also referring to the prophecy of Psalm in chapter 80 and verse 1 when it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Yeshua just says he's the good shepherd, John 10:14. You that lead Joseph like a flock. Joseph is Ephraim or the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So Yeshua is declaring that he's the one to fulfill these prophecies of the northern kingdom, and he is ultimately got to bring about a reunification of northern kingdom and southern kingdom when he said there will be one fold and one shepherd. Upon declaring that there will be one fold and one shepherd, he goes on to say in the next verse, John 10:17, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life. When there's a therefore, we have to understand why it is therefore. The therefore, that is him laying down his life, is linked to there will be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, Yeshua is stating that the reason why he's dying on the tree is to unite two sheepfolds and make them one. This is repeated in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, where it says, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua should die for that nation. What nation is Caiaphas prophesying that Yeshua would die for? It is the Jewish people, or the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. But the next verse says, and not for that nation only. Therefore, Yeshua is dying for two nations. Caiaphas prophesied that he would die for that nation, but then the next verse says, and not for that nation only. So who are these two nations that Yeshua is dying for? Well, it goes on to say that he would gather together in one. There are two nations who will be joined and become one. They are referred to as the children of God scattered abroad. So this is our clue as to who he's talking about. Who are two sheepfolds or two nations who are referred to as the children of God, who are scattered abroad, and who are prophesied to become one? The answer, obviously, is northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Therefore, we are explicitly told twice in the book of John, in the middle of the book of John, in John chapter 10 and John chapter 11, that the reason why Yeshua died on the tree, which we commonly call the gospel, is to gather the exiles of Israel. Because this message has not been taught in traditional Christianity, when those within traditional Christianity hear of the thought that Yeshua is going to gather the exiles of Israel, they think that that is not a message that is directly relevant to Yeshua dying on the tree and their faith in him as the Messiah. They think that that is an extraneous issue that's not related to what they call salvation. And so, our salvation is linked to the reason why Yeshua died on the tree, and the reason why he died on the tree is to forgive the sins of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, who broke the covenant that they made with Yeshua at Mount Sinai. And in dying on the tree to forgive the sins of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Yeshua also, at that time, offered forgiveness for all the whosoevers in the world who would, at the same time, repent of their sins and accept this redemptive work that Yeshua performed when he died on the tree. Therefore, by shedding his blood, Yeshua offers salvation to not only the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but to all whosoevers who live on the earth. From seeing that Yeshua died on the tree to gather the exiles of Israel and to forgive them of their sins for breaking the covenant at Mount Sinai, if this is why he's dying on the tree, wouldn't you think that his earthly ministry at his first coming would be related and associated and connected to this as well? I would like to submit to you that it is. And let's look in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 to understand the message that Yeshua taught during his first coming. It is written, now after that, John was put in prison. Yeshua came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Or this is a Hebraic idiom, which means it's near, it's close to you. Repent and believe the gospel. The message is repent and believe the gospel. If the gospel is the explanation of why Yeshua died on the tree, in order for us to understand why he died on the tree, which is to gather the exiles of Israel, it involves us repenting to believe or understand that gospel. Which begs the question, what do we need to do to repent of our sins? Traditional Christianity teaches that we need to repent of our sins, which we do, and we need to accept Yeshua as the Messiah, which we do, and we need to live holy lives once we commit our lives to Yeshua, which we do. But then traditional Christianity says, but we don't follow the law. And we do not take the time to think through what we are taught in church, because if we would, we would find that it is inconsistent to say, repent of your sin, and then say, don't follow Torah. The reason why traditional Christianity accepts the words repent of your sin is because we have in our minds our own definition of what sin is rather than a biblical definition of sin. And generally speaking, most people have in their idea a sinner is somebody that smokes and drinks and lies and cheats and runs around with other people. And if you don't do like 4 or 5 really bad things, then you're not really a sinner, is how the minds of most people view what sin is. And we have, in our society even, taxes on cigarettes and alcohol. We refer to them as a sin tax. But we need to understand the biblical definition of sin, because in order to repent of our sin, we have to know what sin is in order to know what we need to repent of. So we need to know the definition of sin, which is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the Torah, for sin is the transgression of the Torah. Do you realize that you never, ever sin unless you transgress the Torah? That's the only time you sin is when you transgress the Torah. So if we're going to repent of our sin, we have to repent of what sin is. And if sin is transgressing the Torah, then the only time that we repent of our sin is we repent from transgressing the Torah. And if we repent from transgressing the Torah, then we will seek to follow the Torah, or, which means live a holy life. A holy life is a life that doesn't perpetually and habitually sin. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, a shofar. Show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Ezekiel 18 verse 30 says, to the house of Israel, repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. So there is a commandment for the house of Jacob to repent, but they need to repent of sin, which is transgressing the law. In Matthew, in chapter 6, the disciples of Yeshua ask him a question, teach us to pray. So Yeshua answered them this way, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray that the will of the Father be done on the earth, even as the will of the Father is being done in heaven. Which begs another question. What is the will, and what is doing the will of the Father? When I went to a non-denominational church in the late 1980s, the early 1990s, we had one Wednesday night a 10-week study on knowing the will of God and how to do the will of God. Well, the reason why we had a 10-week study is because The people wanted to know the will of God, wanted to do the will of God, but they wasn't 100% sure of what the will of God was or whether they were doing it in their daily lives, because they know that if they did do the will of God, that God would be pleased with them, and they wanted God to be pleased with their lives and how they're living their lives and what they're doing with their lives on a daily basis. So we had to have this big study. Well, at the end, we got some general ideas and thoughts about what that may entail and some guidelines and principles to follow, but we didn't get to the biblical definition of what was doing the will of God, which is found in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. This is the will of God. Your Torah is within my heart. This is the will of God. It's His Torah is written within our hearts. And this is the new covenant, and that is the Torah would be written upon our hearts. So going back and putting this definition of the will of God in the prayer that Yeshua taught us to pray, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. That is, the Torah is written upon our hearts. And let your Torah be written upon our hearts on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize that in order for the Torah to be really written upon your heart, you have to love the Torah and you have to seek to follow the Torah? When you do, it's written upon your heart. If you don't want anything to do with following the Torah, then it's not written upon your heart, or there is a spiritual ignorance and blindness regarding understanding and knowing that this is the will of God for our lives. What is the gospel of the kingdom then? It is to repent of our sins and accept Yeshua as the Messiah. Repenting of our sins is repenting from transgressing the Torah. And once we repent, the Torah is to then be written upon our hearts. And it's understanding and knowing that Yeshua died on the tree to forgive the sins of the house of Jacob, who broke the covenant that they made with Yeshua at Mount Sinai. And He will not only forgive the sins of His people, but He will also gather physically the exiles of Israel. Next, if I were to ask you, do you believe that what Yeshua had to teach and share and say following His resurrection would be important, what would you say? I believe that it would be extremely important, even as His death on the tree is extremely important. Well, we're told at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Yeshua showed Himself after His resurrection by many infallible proofs, and He was seen of many for 40 days, and He spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Yeshua is giving a 40-day seminar after His resurrection. The subject of His seminar is the kingdom of God. Do you realize that we do not have very much detail as to what Yeshua taught during those 40 days? Although I believe it was extremely important. If He had something specifically to say for 40 days following His resurrection, I think it's something that we should know and understand. But we don't have the details of what He taught in the way He taught it. All that we have from these 40 days is one question that was asked. And I'd like to submit to you that this one question is the highlight of understanding His message for 40 days following His resurrection. That question is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They know He's the Messiah. He showed Himself alive with many infallible proofs. They know it's the Messiah. His role is to gather the exiles of Israel. But the question they have of him then is, are you going to do it now? Furthermore, the question is, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you realize that in order to restore something, it has to originally be, and then something has to happen to it that caused it to be deteriorated from how it originally was, and then you restore it and put it back to how it originally was. That is restore. So when did we have a kingdom of Israel that, and then how do we understand it being fallen? And that will connect us to knowing what it means to restore the kingdom. Well, David ruled under a united 12 tribes from Jerusalem. His rule and reign was a foreshadowing of the Messiah ruling and reigning over all 12 tribes. Following the life of David and the reign of his son Solomon, the 12 tribes were split into 10 tribes and 2 tribes, the 10 tribes being the northern kingdom, the 2 tribes being the southern kingdom, and there has not been a reunification of the 12 tribes since the split after the reign of Solomon. This is the task and the function of the Messiah. Yeshua gives his answer in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Many in traditional Christianity are aware of this verse, but they are not aware that this is an answer to the question of will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Witnesses of what? That is an answer to a question. The question is, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? His answer is, you will receive power for the purpose of being my witness of my restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we have recorded where there is an empowering, and this empowering took place in Jerusalem. Then we have in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, where the message was then taken to Judea and Samaria. Then in Acts chapter 9, with the calling and conversion of the Apostle Paul, he was commissioned by Yeshua to take the gospel message to the quote-unquote ends of the earth. Now, the ultimate physical regathering of the exiles of Israel takes place during a period of time known as Jacob's Trouble or the Tribulation Period. Specifically, if we study the scriptures more closely, it is the last 3.5 years before Yeshua sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which we commonly refer to as the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 speaks about Jacob's trouble, but what is the context of Jacob's trouble? Jeremiah 30, verse 3 says that Israel and Judah will return to the land that was given to their fathers, and they will possess it. The reason why Yeshua is going to send the Holy Spirit and empower his messengers to go and proclaim his role to gather the exiles of Israel is because of the prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, wherein Jeremiah 16, verse 15 is speaking about the gathering of the exiles of Israel, where it is written, "But the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave their fathers." And then it tells how this is going to happen. Jeremiah 16, verse 16. "I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them." The prophecy is, part of the gathering process, is there's going to be fishermen sent out to gather the exiles of Israel who are likened unto fish. This is why when Yeshua called his disciples in Mark chapter 1 verse 17, he said, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." If you just read this at face value, fishers of men, you would refer to it as all mankind. And it does have that application. Men in the Bible is the Hebrew word Adam, and Adam refers to all mankind. But what we may not realize is that men is also a term for the exiles of Israel. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we have a repeat of what is mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where Yeshua saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and he said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Men is a term for the exiles of Israel that is found in Ezekiel in chapter 34, verse 31, and in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 10. We could find this explicitly stated in the Art Scroll of Ezekiel on page 30. In Ezekiel, in chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 31, it is written, "And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men." The Hebrew word there is Adam. So the sheepfold of the God of Israel are referred to as Adam. "And I am your Elohim, says Yahweh, your Elohim." In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, after it says here regarding the gathering of the exiles of Israel, wherein Jeremiah 16, verse 16 says, "I will send for many fishers," the verse goes on to say, "After that, I will send for many hunters." You know what we call the hunters today? We call it those who we are fighting against in the war of terror, who we commonly identify as belonging to radical Islam. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, Esau is referred to as a hunter, as it is written, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter." Esau was a cunning hunter. Jeremiah 16, verse 16 says, "I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they will fish for them, and after will I send for many hunters." The other hunter mentioned in the Bible is Nimrod in Genesis in chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6, Yeshua is asked by John, "Are you the Messiah?" in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, where it is written. He said, "Are you he that should come?" In other words, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? Yeshua's answer is his biblical claim and his biblical proof that he is the Messiah. What is the answer then that Yeshua gave as to whether he is the Messiah? It is this. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, Yeshua answered and said, "Go and show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." At first glance, we would just take his answer and his words as meaning that he's a miracle worker, because having the blind receive their sight is a miracle. Having the lame walk is a miracle. Having the lepers cleansed is a miracle. Having deaf to hear is a miracle. Those rising from being dead is a miracle. However, being a miracle worker in and of it by itself does not make somebody the Messiah. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "If there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass," a miracle worker, and it's true. He says, and gives this sign and wonder, and it happens. But then, if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which we have not known, and let us serve them," you will not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your Elohim proves you to know whether you love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul. You will walk after Yahweh your Elohim and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you will serve him and cleave unto him. In other words, if someone comes and does great miracles, but he then says to not follow the Torah, you are not to listen to that one who does the signs or a wonder. That being the case, the testimony, historically, that Christianity has given unto the Jewish people is that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they've been saying that he died on the tree to do away with following Torah. According to that testimony, a Jew, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, should not accept the person being the Messiah. The Messiah is one who gathers the exiles of Israel and advocates the teaching and the following of Torah. And if we examine the New Testament more closely, we are told in John 10 and John 11 that Yeshua died on the tree to gather the exiles of Israel. And he said very plainly in Matthew in chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, "Think not, do not even think the thought that I've come to destroy or do away with the Torah of the prophets. I have not come to destroy or to do away, but to fulfill." And then he says in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Yeshua, we have it written in the New Testament, does what the biblical Messiah is to do, which is to gather the exiles of Israel, as well as advocating the teaching and the following of Torah. If we look at Yeshua's answer in a deeper perspective, these are all terms for the spiritual status of the exiles of Israel. The exiles of Israel are regarded as being blind, lame, lepers, deaf, and they're regarded as being dead. They are poor because they're not following Torah. And these judgments upon them is leaving them spiritually impoverished. Now, Yeshua literally healed the blind, the lame, the lepers, and he caused the deaf to hear and the dead to be raised up. And he preached the gospel to the poor in spirit. In doing so, Yeshua was making a prophetic declaration by performing these acts that he is the Messiah, and he's declaring that he is going to gather the exiles of Israel. Now, let's look at these biblical terms which describe the exiles of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 and 19 and verse 24, the exiles of Israel are regarded as being deaf and blind. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 18, "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send?" I want you to notice that it's Yahweh's messenger and his servant who is regarded as being blind and deaf. But why is Yahweh's messenger and servant, who is Jacob, why is he blind and deaf? It's because that he will not follow the Torah of the Messiah. Isaiah 42:24. Who gave Jacob for spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yahweh, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his Torah. When the exiles are gathered, they're regarded as being blind and lame. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 and 8 speaks about gathering the exiles or the remnant of Israel. And it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 8, he will gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame. Their spiritual status is regarded as blind and lame when he gathers them. The exiles of Israel are regarded as being poor and afflicted. The Hebrew word is ani. Isaiah 49, verses 13 and 14. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For Yahweh has comforted his people, and he will have mercy upon the afflicted. Who's the afflicted? In Isaiah 49, verse 14, it is Zion. The term given for those who are gathered in the end of days is Zion. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, it is written, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. What period of time do we refer to as the time of great darkness? We say it's the tribulation. So at the time that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, which is the time of tribulation, that is when the glory of Yahweh will rise upon Zion. That is when he's going to redeem and gather the exiles of Israel. And when they return, they're regarded as being afflicted. Isaiah 60, verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted you will come bending unto you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 20, we can see how the exiles of Israel are regarded as being poor and afflicted, as it is written. And I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. Who is this? Zephaniah 3:14, it's Zion. And who is Zion? It's those who are gathered from the nations. Zephaniah 3, verse 20, I will gather you, and I will make you a name and a praise among all people when I turn back your captivity. Israel is regarded as being an unclean woman in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She is a spiritual picture of the exiles of Israel, as we can see from this verse in Ezekiel 36, verse 17. And how was she healed, or how are the exiles of Israel healed? It's by reaching out for Yeshua the Messiah, like the woman with the issue of blood did, and she grabbed hold of the corners of his garment. And what was at the corner of his garment? Zitzit. And what is the purpose of wearing zitzit? It's to remember to keep the commandments of Yahweh. So it's reaching out for Yeshua the Messiah and keeping his commandments or following Torah is how the exiles of Israel are healed. The exiles of Israel are regarded and likened unto being dead or dead bones. Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 3 talks about the whole house of Jacob being likened unto dry bones. And the question was asked in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3, can these dry bones live. In Ezekiel 37, verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel is all 12 tribes. It goes on to say in Ezekiel in chapter 37 and verse 12 that these dry bones are going to get resurrected. The resurrection is returning to the land of Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Yahweh Elohim, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Who's the Yahweh here that they're going to know? It's Yeshua the Messiah. You will know that Yeshua is the Messiah when I've opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves, and I put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Goes on to say who it is that's being gathered in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28. It is both houses of Israel, Ephraim and Judah. The house of Jacob is regarded as being near and far off in their exile. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 speaks about the exiles of Israel being in the land of their enemy, and they are regarded as being far or near. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7 speaks about the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom, and all Israel, which would then be the northern kingdom, and they are near and far off throughout all the countries where you have driven them. The men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are regarded as being near, and then the northern kingdom are regarded as being far off throughout all the countries where they have been driven. Paul uses these terms for the exiles of Israel, near and far off, in Ephesians in chapter 2. First, he addresses the northern kingdom when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, remember you were in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. How they got the status of uncircumcision, which means cut off from the covenant, is found in Hosea in chapter 1, where in their judgment for being disobedient to the Torah, they were told that they were lo ruhama and lo ami, no mercy and not my people. They were cut off. They were the circumcision, but they were cut off, became the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time, once you were cut off, no mercy, not my people, you were without the Messiah. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were a stranger from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and were without God in the world, until the Messiah came to redeem you, to bring you back into that covenant relationship by grafting you back in. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who are sometimes far off, who is far off, the northern kingdom, are made near by the blood of Messiah. And then in verse 17 of Ephesians 2, he came and preached shalom to you which were afar off and to those who were near, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 26, speaking about the exiles of Israel and being scattered in the nations of the world, we're told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, who is the one who scattered them? It says their rock sold them. Who is the rock? The rock is the Messiah. So Yeshua is the one who scattered the exiles of Israel, and we're told in Jeremiah 31 that he who scattered them, that is the Messiah, will gather them as a shepherd does his flock. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, it says, of which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? I sold you because of your iniquities and your transgressions, because you broke the covenant. In Isaiah 52, verse 3, it's prophesied that you have sold yourselves for naught, but you will be redeemed without money. How are the exiles of Israel going to be redeemed without money? It's going to be by the blood of Yeshua. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 tells us about Yeshua riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which he did at his first coming. Then it goes on to say in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, by the blood of the covenant, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit. Who are the prisoners in the pit? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13, it is Judah and Ephraim. So they're going to be redeemed without money. They're going to be redeemed by the blood of Yeshua the Messiah. Let's look at a summary of terms which describe the exiles of Israel. They're regarded as being deaf, blind, lame, poor, leprous, dry bones, poor and needy, afflicted, sick and wounded. They're also regarded as being adulterous. We didn't cover that. But they're regarded as being unclean women. They were sold in the nations. The northern kingdom is far off in their exile. The southern kingdom is near in their exile. What then is Yeshua's answer to John about, are you the Messiah or should we expect another? He says, I am the Messiah because the blind, the exiles of Israel, receive their sight. The lame, the exiles of Israel, walk. The lepers, the exiles of Israel, are cleansed. The deaf, the exiles of Israel, hear. The dead, the exiles of Israel, are raised up. The poor, the exiles of Israel, have the gospel preached to them. And it is Yeshua the Messiah who gathers the exiles of Israel. What does it mean to receive their sight? And to walk, and to be cleansed? And here it means they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they follow Torah. Now, Yeshua adds to his answer that he is the Messiah who gathers the exiles of Israel. He goes on to say in Matthew in chapter 11 and verse 6, and blessed are they who are not offended in me. Why does Yeshua add the words, blessed are they who are not offended in me, when he gives his answer that he's the Messiah that gathers the exiles of Israel? That is because today there are two groups, but for different reasons, are offended that Yeshua is the Messiah that gathers the exiles of Israel. Judaism is offended, who's a picture of the southern kingdom. Judaism is offended that Yeshua is the Messiah. And traditional Christianity is not offended that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they're offended at the thought that they may be a part of the ingathered exiles of Israel, and that repenting of their sins means they need to follow Torah. That is an offensive thought to a lot of traditional Christians. That is why Yeshua said, blessed are they who are not offended in me. This is the first of our foundation that we need to understand if we're going to know how the prophecies of the end of days, that is, the creation of a PLO state, will bring about the judgment of the nations, and this is regarded as the controversy of Zion. It will bring about the ingathering of the exiles. And in order to understand that this ingathering of the exiles relates and pertains to every believer in Yeshua as the Messiah, we needed to lay this foundation in this first session that this message is so central that it's why Yeshua died on the tree. Therefore, in sharing this message about the ingathering of the exiles in the end of days, we are sharing with you the gospel. We're sharing with you why Yeshua died on the tree. And if you believe that the death of Yeshua on the tree is important, which I believe every Christian does, then you need to understand this message and how it relates and pertains to you. So the first thing you need to see is that we are teaching why Yeshua died on the tree. But the second part that you need to understand is the name of your biblical family in Messiah. You see, believers in Yeshua as the Messiah know that they're a part of His family, but the problem is most don't know the name of His family. And the name of this family is the house of Jacob. Luke chapter 1 And verse 33 says that Yeshua will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Which means that if Yeshua is going to rule and reign over you, which I believe he's got to rule and reign over me, you better be a part of the house of Jacob, because that's who he rules and reigns over forever. But before you get nervous about that statement, I have good news for you, and that is, whether you realize it or not, the name of your biblical family in believing that Yeshua is the Messiah is the house of Jacob. And it was the house of Jacob that covenant was made with at Mount Sinai. This is going to bring us to the second part of this message, which is, who is the house of Jacob? Who is the house of Jacob? And understanding who the house of Jacob is and how the house of Jacob is related and connected to believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, it says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, and he's writing primarily to a non-Jewish audience, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant." So before he goes on to state what he's going to say, he wants to get your attention first by saying, don't be ignorant about what I'm going to say. The irony is, the thing that he tells us not to be ignorant about, most Christians are ignorant about. And that is this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What event is this speaking about? It's speaking about the historical Egyptian redemption. It goes on to say, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. We are told that the one who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, the rock that followed them, was the Messiah. How is it then that most Christians don't have it in their minds that Yeshua redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt, when we are explicitly told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the rock that followed them was the Messiah? Furthermore, Paul is emphasizing that we are not to be ignorant that all our fathers were in the cloud and that they all passed to the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They all did drink the same spiritual drink. Notice he uses the word all 5 times for emphasis. Why did he have to use the word all 5 times for emphasis? It is because it does not literally make sense, and it's not literally true. Because all of our fathers passed to the sea? No, that's not literally true. Because my father and my grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. Your father and your grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. And the Apostle Paul's father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. So if it's not literally true, is Paul lying? No. He's teaching you a Hebraic or a Torah concept. He's teaching you directly from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 through 15, wherein speaking about the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but the covenant and the oath that's being made at Mount Sinai is being made with him that stands here with us this day before Yahweh our Elohim, and also with him that is not here with us this day. I want you to notice that the covenant at Mount Sinai is being made with 2 groups of people. It's being made with those who were there, and it's also being made with those who are not there. Therefore, if you are in covenant relationship with Yahweh, Yeshua, the Messiah, then even though you weren't physically at Mount Sinai, you are to see yourself as if you were, because that's how Yahweh Yeshua sees you, that He brought you out of Egypt and He brought you to Mount Sinai. He is the lawgiver and He gave the Torah to you. We can further see this principle that even though you may not have physically been there, you're to see yourself as if you are, if you're a part of the covenant people, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, and you shall show your son in that day. What period of time is in that day? It refers to in future generations. But even though it refers to future generations, it is also alluding to a specific time, and that is in that day. What day is that referring to? The Messianic era. And so it's even going to be during the Messianic era where we're going to be celebrating Passover and telling our sons the following, that this is being done, that is the celebration of Passover, because of that which Yahweh did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. But do you realize the Son in that day did not literally come out of Egypt? Then why is it commanded it to be done? Because it is a Hebraic or it is a Torah concept. If we then do what the Apostle Paul wrote as he taught from Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 29 verses 12 through 15, that we came out of Egypt. When we came out of Egypt, where did we go to? We went to Mount Sinai. And who was it that was at Mount Sinai? In Exodus chapter 19 verse 3, it is the house of Jacob. From watching movies like The Ten Commandments and from going to Sunday school, I don't know about you, but I took around with me a religious pen and I wrote religious ideas in my mind with this religious pen. And one of these religious ideas that I wrote in my mind was that those who came out of Egypt were the Jews, or I would regard it as the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, scripturally, that's not 100% accurate. It is true that the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came out of Egypt. But what is often missed is what is found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, where it says, "And a mixed multitude went up with them." Who is this mixed multitude? It is the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The house of Jacob that's at Mount Sinai consisted of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost, and also the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. The Bible refers them as being the mixed multitude. But wait a second. How does the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how does the mixed multitude be regarded as a part of the house of Jacob? The answer is they're regarded as being strangers, sojourners, they're adopted, or they are grafted in. When the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the mixed multitude stood at Mount Sinai, did Yeshua the Messiah instruct Moses that you take and you set on one side the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because I have a whole lot of commandments for them. It's going to take a little bit of time to give them all their commandments, but I want you to set the mixed multitude on another side, separate, and I'm going to make it a little bit more easier for them. I only have two commandments that I'm going to share with them, and that is they're to love me and love everybody else. Is that what happened? No. What happened is that the same commandments were given to both the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the mixed multitude, as we see in Numbers chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, which is written, "One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, that is, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the stranger that sojourns with you. In this case, it's the mixed multitude. Then it says that one for both the native-born and the sojourner is to be an ordinance forever. One law and one manner will be for you and the stranger that sojourns with you. Which begs the question, this ordinance is to be forever. How long is forever? Well, I was taught in traditional Christianity that forever was until Yeshua died on the tree, and that's when forever didn't mean forever anymore. Then we started counting time differently. And we started looking at time differently. However, I believe that forever means forever. Therefore, all believers in Yeshua as the Messiah have the same commandments that they are to follow. And looking at the redemption from Egypt, we're told that they were redeemed by grace through faith. We can see how the children of Israel were redeemed by the grace of the God of Israel in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, which says, "And I will give this people favor." The Hebrew word favor here is hain, which means grace. "I will give this people grace in the sight of the Egyptians, and it will come to pass that when you go, you will not go out empty." But even though the grace of the God of Israel was present to redeem his people, did everyone get delivered from Egypt? Or were there those that died in Egypt? There were those that died in Egypt. Why? Because it required more than just grace. It also required faith. What is the faith that it required? Putting the blood of the Lamb upon the doorpost. As a result, I want us to realize that salvation by grace through faith is a Torah concept. It's the way that the God of Israel, or Yeshua the Messiah, redeemed his people from Egypt. As a result, in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "By grace are you saved through faith," this is not an original New Testament concept. It is an affirmation of the way in which the God of Israel redeemed his people from Egypt. I want you to notice then, as a result, that it was a people who were saved by grace through faith that came to Mount Sinai. In order to affirm that it was a salvation by grace through faith, did Yeshua the Messiah tell Moses that he would redeem his people from Egypt when they were keeping all the commandments, exactly how they were to keep them, exactly how they were taught and passed down to them? Is that the condition that was placed upon the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt? No, it was not. As a matter of fact, the rabbis teach that the spiritual condition of the children of Israel in Egypt was the lowest spiritual condition that you could possibly go before there's no hope for you at all. They were just right at the edge of the cliff, and one more fingernail push and they was got to go off the cliff. That's where they were at spiritually. That is therefore the ultimate grace shown upon a people, that at the very lowest level of spiritual level, at the very lowest level of spirituality, that is when the God of Israel saved or redeemed his people. It was a people saved by grace through faith who came to Mount Sinai. As a result, the commandments given at Mount Sinai are for a redeemed people on how they're to live their lives on a daily basis in a way pleasing to the one that redeemed them. That is why Yeshua, who is the Lamb of God in John 1:29, says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Did he say, "If you want to be saved, keep my commandments. No, he did not. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is a response in a relationship that you have with somebody else. And that relationship was made with the redemption of his people from Egypt historically, and that relationship is made when you accept the redemptive work of Yeshua when he died on the tree. So if you love him for what he has done for you, then Yeshua says, keep my commandments. But you know how difficult it has been for traditional Christianity to understand the meaning of these words of Yeshua, if you love me, keep my commandments. They say, keep commandments. Now, what commandments did he give us? I'm not quite sure what that means. I think we need to form a committee and do a Bible study and find out what these commandments are that we're supposed to keep. So the committee comes back and they got their conclusion. Their conclusion is, we think it means that you're supposed to love Yahweh and love everybody else. That's what he meant by keeping my commandments. Well, the irony of that thought is, what if I was Moses? And I told you that I've just been to Mount Sinai and I have commandments for you. Would everyone understand what commandments Moses has for his people? Yeah, we would understand it as the Torah. How come then if one greater than Moses says, if you love me, keep my commandments, that we say commandments, commandments. What commandments? I'm not quite sure. I don't know if I understand what commandments are. Well, when Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments, in John chapter 14, verse 15, he's quoting Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, which says, I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. When Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's making a reference or an allusion, or he's quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And the one that spoke these words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 is the one that gave the commandments, or the Torah, to Moses. So he says, I show mercy, that is grace, to those that seek to love me by doing what I want you to do and have commanded you to do, which means to keep my commandments. You see, in traditional Christianity, it is presented to us as an invalid argument. You have to choose between grace or following the law. And you see, that's what the enemy did to Eve. He gave her an invalid choice and wanted her to choose between something whose premise was faulty. And so, biblically, we're not to choose between grace or keeping the law. We do that as it relates to salvation, because we're not saved by trusting and keeping the commandments separate from Yeshua's redemptive work. But we receive Yeshua's redemptive work, and then we seek to love him and keep his commandments. And if we fail in doing so, which we all do, then he shows us mercy and encourages us to do better the next time. In James chapter 4, verse 12, we are explicitly told that there is one lawgiver who is able to save. Anybody seen the bumper sticker, Jesus saves? So he's the one that's able to save. Jesus saves. Well, the one that's able to save is the lawgiver. And the reason why many Christians run away from seeking to follow the Torah is they don't have an understanding that Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Because if they realize that he gave the Torah, and loving him and keeping his commandments is following Torah, then it would not make sense for them to run away from following Torah. In the history of the house of Jacob, they were divided into two kingdoms. It's important to realize that it was Jacob's name that was changed to Israel. It was not Judah's name that was changed to Israel. Israel is the term for the entire house of Jacob, which consists of northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom are referred to as the house of Judah or Jews. The northern kingdom are referred to as the 10 tribes, Ephraim, Joseph, or the house of Israel. In looking at the family of the house of Jacob, we need to realize that all Jews are Israelites, meaning all of those from the southern kingdom who are Jews, they're the house of Judah, all Jews belong to the house of Jacob. They're Israelites. However, what we often miss in understanding the house of Jacob is that the northern kingdom are Israelites because they're of the house of Jacob. They're Israelites, but they're not Jews. The northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. And looking at this taking captive, they were taken from the Galilee area. This is why Yeshua came to bring restoration. And in order to bring restoration, you got to go to the place where something was broken. And if the initial captivity was from the Galilee area, and then in order to bring restoration, Yeshua goes to the Galilee proclaiming He is the Messiah and His role to gather the exiles of Israel. The southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians in Kings chapter 24, verse 10 and verse 15. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, and we're told in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, that he set up a golden calf system of worship. The place of this worship was in Bethel and Dan rather than Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, this is likened to the building of the golden calf by the children of Israel in the wilderness, as is found in Exodus in chapter 32. As a result of setting up this golden calf system of worship, we have the judgment that is upon the northern kingdom, which is outlined in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, Hosea is commanded to marry a whore, symbolizing the whoredom of the northern kingdom, whose name is Gomer. There are three children that are mentioned in this marriage in Hosea chapter 1. The names of these children is prophetic of the judgment upon the northern kingdom. The first child is named Jezreel, which means God will sow or God will scatter. You see, when Yeshua the Messiah brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He commanded them, when you go into the land of Canaan, do not take after the ways of the people around you. But you know what the children of Israel did? They took after the ways of the people around them. So the God of Israel says, oh, that's what you desire in your heart, that's what you're sowing, that's what you are going to reap. And so His judgment that they would be sown or scattered into the nations and become like the nations who they desired to be like. The second child is named Lo Ruhamah, or No Mercy, Hosea in chapter 1, verse 6. The third child is named Lo Ami, or Not My People, Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. How many of you know that when the God of Israel says to you, I'm not going to show you mercy and you're not my people, that is not good news? However, the God of Israel, in rebuking His people, He ends a rebuke with words of comfort. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, regarding the seven churches, it says to them, this is what I have against you, but it ends, but he who overcomes, words of comfort. And that's a lesson for us about how we are to teach and train our children, that if we're going to correct them, that we end the correction with something to comfort them, a hug, a love being shown upon them once we discipline them regarding what they're doing wrong. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, after it said, no mercy, not my people, it says, yet, or even though, no mercy, not my people, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. This is an allusion to the promise that was made to Abraham. So what we're being told here is the way in which Yeshua is going to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, is going to be through this judgment that is made upon the northern kingdom. He goes on to say, it will come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people. Where is it said, you are not my people? Right here in the book of Hosea. It will be said in them, you are the sons of the living God. But who is a son of the living God? It is a believer in Yeshua as the Messiah. As we find in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, that is Yeshua the Messiah, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's a prophecy in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, that is quoted by Paul in Romans and by Peter in 1 Peter. And this prophecy, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, is this: and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my Elohim. Let's cross-reference the judgment of the northern kingdom and the prophecy of their redemption to the New Testament, to 1 Peter, and then to the book of Romans. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it's addressing believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. And notice, in addressing believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10, which in time past were not a people. Who in time past were not a people? It's the northern kingdom. They were called Lo-Ami in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. But you are now the people of God. How did they become the people of God? Because they accepted and believed that Yeshua is the Messiah. You had not obtained mercy. When was this? In the book of Hosea, Lo-Ruhamah, Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. But you now have obtained mercy. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Let's look a little bit closer at this epistle of Peter and see how he is addressing the northern kingdom in their exile. 1 Peter 1:1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to the strangers scattered, and then the next verse he says, elect. So who are regarded as being scattered in the nations of the world, and also are the elect of Yahweh? It is the exiles of Israel. So he's addressing ones who are scattered and are regarded as being strangers. That is one that was cut off from the covenant. That's no mercy, not my people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, it is written, the church that is at Babylon. The words church that is in italics in the King James, which means it's not in the Greek text. So the Greek text says, the at Babylon, elected together with you. Who in Babylon is elect along with a people who are scattered and are strangers? It is the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is in Babylon, and they are elect along with the northern kingdom. So here in 1 Peter 5:13 it says, by the way, your Jewish brethren says hi to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1, it refers to the strangers scattered. And notice, we're told where they are at. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Didn't Paul write a letter to the Galatians? Why did he write a letter to the Galatians? Because that is where the northern kingdom was scattered. And he's addressing those who would be believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, what Torah they were to follow. Because they were living amongst Pharisees or Orthodox Jews that didn't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, who would be advocating to follow the oral law, or what became known as the Talmud, which is sometimes in contradiction to the teachings of Yeshua. So he referred to following Pharisaic beliefs and Orthodox Jewish beliefs in the oral teachings of how you follow the Torah. The phrase under the law is what Paul used in the book of Galatians to refer to the following of rabbinic Judaism. And Yeshua was writing a letter to advocate to the Galatians, if you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, you're to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. You're not to follow rabbinic Judaism, but you're going to follow the written Torah of Moses, the teachings of Yeshua, as led and inspired by the Ruach. That is the context of his letter to the Galatians. Now, the ones who Peter is addressing in these areas are regarded to as being elect. Who in the Bible is regarded as being elect? It is the nation of Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 4, Israel, my elect. It's a Strong's number, 972. It means chosen or chosen ones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a peculiar people. Who in the Bible is regarded as a chosen generation and a peculiar people? It is the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, Yahweh Elohim has chosen you to be a special or a peculiar people above all the people that are on the earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come unto you. Well, in Hosea prophesied of the grace that would come to the northern kingdom. After being no mercy, not my people, in Hosea 2:23 it says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Jeremiah talks about mercy being shown to the northern kingdom or Ephraim. It says in Jeremiah 31, verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Then it goes on to say, I will have mercy upon him, says Yahweh. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter addresses which Torah that you are to follow. Is it the Torah of Yeshua the Messiah or the Torah of Rabbinic Judaism? He says in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He's stating that these people this letter to has a tradition received by their fathers. What is this tradition? It's the oral law or rabbinic Judaism. That's not how you are saved, by following rabbinic Judaism, but with the precious blood of Messiah as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he says, you were as sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. What does return mean? It means you originally was there, and then you ran away, but then you're coming back. So he's telling this people that you were as sheep going astray. Who is regarded as sheep in the Scriptures? The nation of Israel. How did they go astray? They didn't follow the commandments, broke the covenant at Mount Sinai. They were exiled. But you've returned. You've repented of your sins. You believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and He is your shepherd. He's the good shepherd, John chapter 11, verse 14. Now let's look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Here, Paul is going to be speaking of the role of the northern kingdom to provoke the southern kingdom to jealousy once the northern kingdom believes in Yeshua as the Messiah. Romans chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Did you get it? It says, the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Hosea wasn't written to the Gentiles. Hosea was written to the northern kingdom. So the context of, as he says in Hosea, is the northern kingdom. But why does it say Gentiles in our Bible? Because it was lost in the translation. But the context is the northern kingdom. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not my beloved. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Romans chapter 10, verse 19, Paul is referring to and quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. He says, did not Israel know? Israel here, the context is referring to Judah or the southern kingdom. Did not Judah or the southern kingdom know? Because first Moses said or prophesied, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32 verse 21, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. And the song of Moses is a prophecy of what will happen in the future history of the nation of Israel following being at Mount Sinai. And so the prophecy goes on to say, Deuteronomy 32:21, they have moved me to jealousy by that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. So he's saying that of the people at Mount Sinai, they're going to become not a people, and he's going to provoke them, he's going to provoke another people to jealousy by a people who would be regarded as not a people. So the people who is regarded as not a people is the northern kingdom, and by believing in Yeshua as the Messiah, ultimately, in the fullness of time, they're going to provoke the southern kingdom, or Judah, to jealousy. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, Paul quotes from now the prophets from Isaiah. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. He's quoting Isaiah 65, verse 1, which says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation not called by my name. What's that nation that was not called by his name? It's the northern kingdom. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. Continuing on, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, has Elohim cast away his people? Is he done? Is he through with the Jews, the southern kingdom? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew. Then he goes on to say in Romans 11, 11, I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Because they didn't believe that I am the Messiah when I rode the donkey into Jerusalem, was that an eternal punishment because they didn't accept me as Messiah? God forbid. But because they rejected Yeshua as the Messiah, salvation came to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. The salvation that came to the Gentiles here is the northern kingdom as well as all the whosoevers. Paul goes on to say that if the fall of them be the riches of the world, you see, if the Jews would have accepted Yeshua as the Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he would have set up his messianic kingdom at that time. But because they did not, it was delayed. And the duration of the delay, according to Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is 2 days or 2,000 years. If the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminish of them the riches of the Gentiles, what is going to be the case when they receive him as the Messiah or the fullness? It will be life from the dead. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. But what is this life from the dead? Referring back to the prophets in Ezekiel 37, this life from the dead is the ingathering of the exiles. So it's when the exiles are gathered and Ephraim and Judah are united with each other is when Judah is going to recognize and see that Yeshua is the Messiah. Ezekiel chapter 37, it speaks about dry bones who are the whole house of Israel, Ezekiel 37 verse 11. And it goes on to say about these dry bones that they are going to come to life. They're going to be resurrected. Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14. Prophesy and say, this is Yahweh Elohim, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. And you will know that I am Yahweh. That is, you will know that I am Yeshua the Messiah, who is Yahweh Elohim. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves, and I will put my ruach in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, the literal house of Jacob is likened to an olive tree. Jeremiah 11, verse 16, it speaks about a green olive tree whose branches are broken. This green olive tree in Jeremiah 11, verse 17, is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How is this green olive tree whose branches are broken, how are these broken branches going to be mended? That is what Paul goes on to explain in Romans in chapter 11. In Romans 11, he speaks about wild branches and natural branches. Both the wild branches and the natural branches are grafted in. In Romans chapter 11, verse 17, we see how the wild branches are grafted in. If some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in among them, and you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You see, traditional Christianity has been taught that the wild branches have been grafted in, but what they have not heard and understand as clearly is that seven verses later, in Romans 11, verse 24, it says that the natural branches, when they believe, are grafted in. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I want you to notice that both the wild branches and the natural branches are grafted in. Because of the emphasis being placed on the wild branches to be grafted in, we have those non-Jewish believers today who want to have the approval of the God of Israel so much, and because of their misunderstanding of the Scriptures, they think that the natural branches are better than them. And so they want to go run to the natural branches and almost worship them. And saying, you know, what you have to say, and because you are a believer, is above the Ruach teaching the Scriptures to me. And so the Scriptures say that both Jew and non-Jew are co-heirs with Messiah. That means all believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, whether they be Jewish or non-Jewish, are grafted in and are co-heirs. And the Ruach will lead us and guide us in all truth, as Yeshua taught in John in chapter 16. This next point is very significant. How do we understand the wild olive tree whose branches are broken? How do we understand it becoming one? Becoming one is the two houses of Israel coming together. When is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? And how do we understand and identify with it? Well, the clue is the meaning of what a graft is. In English, it's spelled S-C-I-O-N. And this is actually an Old English way of how you would regard today and could pronounce and write today or transliterate it as Z-I-O-N or Zion. Because one of the ways that you can transliterate the Zadi is an S-C, and that's the way it was done in Old English. Zion. The S and the C is like a Z sound. Grafting is where the Zion is a detached shoot or twig containing buds from a woody plant. What is grafting? Grafting is a method of plant propagation widely used in horticulture where the tissues of one plant are encouraged to fuse with those of another. Grafting can only be done between reasonably closely related plants. You know what that means? That means that Christmas and Easter doesn't graft with Passover and Tabernacles. Yes. In most cases, one plant is selected for its roots. That is Yeshua. He is the root. And the other is selected for its leaves or its stems. Yeshua said, He is the vine. We are the branches. And so the good branches of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom get grafted into the root, who is the Messiah. Next, we need to realize that the new covenant was only made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8. You see, many Christians realize and correctly understand that they're in the new covenant or the renewed covenant, and they know that they're grafted in, but they don't put the two thoughts together that of what they're grafted into. They're grafted into the covenant that was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which means even though they may not be native born of the house of Israel or the house of Judah, they are grafted in to that family and are a part of that family, and that is the name of their family. In looking at the non-Jewish side of the family of Yeshua the Messiah, that is the house of Israel, would the believers in Yeshua as the Messiah from the house of Israel, would they be physically descended from the northern kingdom or from the nations? The answer is they could be either physically descended from the northern kingdom or they could be from the nations. But whether they are physically descended from the northern kingdom, remember they were cut off. They were broken branches. So the physical descendants of the northern kingdom have to be grafted in. Those from the nations also have to be grafted in. So both have to be grafted in. Would each individual non-Jewish believer know if they are physically descended from the northern kingdom or not at this time? They would not, and they couldn't prove it into a court of law. But does it make any difference? The answer is no. And the reason is because we're told in 1 Chronicles 5:11 that once the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. In Hebrews 12:22, we're told that the family of Messiah, the Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, that we are a general assembly and we are a congregation of firstborn. Now, there is going to come a period in time, as we're told in Revelation 7, where there's going to be those who's called the 144,000, that they're going to know what tribe that they're from. And so Messiah is going to reveal that, and that is going to be known in the future. But at present time, one could not prove in a court of law by having genealogy records whether you're descended from the northern kingdom or not. Let's look at the situation of the house of Jacob today. First, the literal house of Jacob, the physical descendants that were born from those at Mount Sinai, who is personified today by the Jewish people. Do they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? Well, some believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Some don't believe that he is the Messiah. Let's look at the redeemed family of the Messiah, commonly called Christians. Do they believe that they should follow Torah? Well, some do. Some don't believe that they should follow Torah. If we look then at the house of Jacob, both the literal and the redeemed house of Jacob, most of the literal house of Jacob, personified by the Jewish people, don't believe that Yeshua is Messiah. Most of the redeemed house of Jacob, personified by Christianity, don't believe that they should follow Torah. So how is this division going to get resolved? How is the reunification going to take place? It is the purpose and the task of the ministry of Elijah. Yeshua was asked in Matthew 17:10-13, why is it taught that Elijah must first come? Yeshua answers in Matthew 17:11 and says, Elijah truly shall first come. Shall first is future. He will come and do what? Restore. You restore something that was, and then something happened to it, and then you bring it back to originally was. He will restore all things. Since we have two comings of Yeshua, we have John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, personified and coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Luke 1:17, at the first coming of Yeshua. And then, since we have a second coming of Yeshua, we have the ministry of Elijah in the end of days. What is the Elijah message? Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is this. Remember the Torah of Moses. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Why is Elijah the prophet being sent? He's being sent with the message of remember the Torah of Moses. That being the case, do you realize that Elijah would not be welcome in most Christian churches today? Because they would tell Elijah, you know, we're not under the law. We don't follow the Torah. But his message is, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. And notice when he comes before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is a message of the second coming to remember the Torah of Moses. Now let's look at the prophecy of the restored and united house of Jacob. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 16 says, Son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. The word stick in the Hebrew is eighth, which means tree. Because it doesn't make sense to say, take your hand and grab a tree, and take your other hand and grab another tree. It's translated as stick, but the Hebrew word means tree. Does anyone have an idea of what tree that this would be referring to? It's the olive tree. The olive tree from Zechariah chapter 4. Take one olive tree, take another olive tree, and then it goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 17, join them together and make them one tree, one olive tree, and they will become one in my hand. That's what Paul is explaining in Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11. With this unification, the main area where it's prophesied that the return is going to be unto, but it's not the only area, is the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel is called Judea and Samaria. The Western world calls it the West Bank. What does the world and the international community and the United States government and the Israeli government, what do they want to do and what are they willing to do as it relates to the mountains of Israel? That is the place where they want to make and create a PLO state. But the God of Israel says when he gathers his people from their exile and brings them back to the land, he's got to bring them back to the mountains of Israel. Do you see a conflict here? This conflict is what the Bible calls the controversy of Zion. Now, since I'm mentioning the return to the mountains of Israel, I'm going to share with you some scriptures besides the mountains of Israel where the return is unto. And the first place I want to show you is from Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed your people with the rod, the flock of your heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So the return is unto the mountains of Israel, or the West Bank, as well as Bashan and Gilead. If you go to the Matt's part of your Bible, which is also inspired, Bashan and Gilead encompasses the area of what we call Western Jordan today, and it extends up into what would be as well as southern Syria. Then, if we go to Micah chapter 7, verse 14, then if we go to Zechariah in chapter 10, and verse 10, it says, I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Here we have Gilead repeated, but Lebanon is north of what is Israel today. So we have the mountains of Israel, Bashan and Gilead, as well as Lebanon. And fleeing from Babylon in the judgment and the destruction upon Babylon, as is mentioned in Jeremiah 50 and 51, which I'm going to be going over in the next session, I believe refers to the United States of America. It says in Jeremiah in chapter 50 and verse 19, I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he will feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. So of these places, the mountains of Israel is disputed today, and it is a part of the controversy. But Bashan and Gilead and Lebanon is not a part of the nation of Israel today. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 50, it says, you who have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Jerusalem. So we have Jerusalem, we have Judea and Samaria, the mountains of Israel, we have Bashan and Gilead, and we have Lebanon. Those are the places designated for the return to the land of Israel. Some of those places is not in the possession of the nation of Israel today, which means something has to happen going forward that will allow for Bashan and Gilead and Lebanon to be places where the exiles of Israel can return unto. And most likely, in order for those places to be places for the return, there's probably got to be a war in the Middle East where those areas will then become a part of the nation of Israel or biblical Zion. Finally then, in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, the prophecy is, David my servant, which is a term for the Messiah, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Judaism refers to the God of Israel as being their king, but Yeshua is called the King of Israel. In John, in chapter 1, and verse 49, Yeshua is called the King of Israel. And they will also have one shepherd. Yeshua is the one shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 14. The prophecy is that Yeshua is going to rule and reign over his people who are regathered from the nations, and they will follow his Torah. They will walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Yeshua is the Messiah who gathers the exiles of Israel. This is going to end part two of our teaching session. These first two sessions were for the purpose of laying a foundation for you that when we're talking about the role of the Messiah to gather the exiles of Israel in the end of days and the prophecies of the end of days, in order to help you understand that these prophecies relate and pertain to you, we spent the first two sessions explaining that Yeshua died on the tree to gather the exiles of Israel, and that the name of his family is the house of Jacob. We will continue on in this study in our next session. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.